God has a plan, and that plan flows out of God's ordered purposes and accomplishes God's decreed ends. We live in a day when the attempt is made to take all of these distinctive things that God has done and said and kind of make them all mashed potatoes, kind of just make them stew. And God's word resists that. And when you let God's word speak and then follow the structures that God's word gives and compare scripture with scripture, you very quickly see that God has many things he's going to achieve. Among them, for instance, is the destiny, the judgment, and the confinement of Satan. All the fallen angels, all the demonic spirits or demons have a destiny. And God has said in his word that he has planned that destiny. God also says he has a destiny for the good angels, those angelic beings that are faithful to God and were created by him. God says he has a specific purpose, a plan for the physical creation he created. And he outlines that for us here. In other words, if we let the Bible speak for itself, we will soon discover that God has carefully planned the future. He has ordered it or architected it, if I could make that verb. He has laid out a plan for it. And in the Bible, he then speaks to us about that plan. And the ability of God to speak the future accurately, the ability of God to say in 602 BC what is actually taking place in our world today, and to say it so accurately that you can't miss it, that ability to predict and to have the prophets write out predicted prophecy is the cornerstone of this book. And the Jewish people have the dominant share of that predictive prophecy. You just read this book, see what God said, read when he said it, watch what he promised, and then trace it out and see it fulfilled in history, and that will take you to the study of the Jewish people and the demonstration that this book is not like any other book in existence. This book is unique. It is the very word of God. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I have in my hand some wonderful questions you ask, and I am prepared to try to answer some of them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to talk just a bit tonight from this passage of God's word about some of those future promises that are to take place. Now, this is an amazing passage. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you have the first clear statement of what we call the rapture. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's the verses that just precede the end of chapter 4, the rapture. The Lord himself should descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, trump of God. Dead in Christ shall rise first, resurrection. We which are alive and remain at that time shall be snatched, shall be raptured, shall be caught up to meet the Lord. Where? In the air. That's where we meet him. In the air. That's chapter 4. Background to chapter 5. And we're to encourage one another with those words. Well, then you come to chapter 5, verse 1, and here's how it reads. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, that would be the prophetic times and seasons, my brothers, you do not need anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know very well. Your translation may read perfectly. That means thoroughly. You Thessalonian Christians, you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, when they circle that word. When they, T-H-E-Y, meaning others, when they say peace and security, then sudden destruction comes on them like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. They. Verse 4, but you, circle that, but you, two groups of people are being addressed here. There's the you, brothers, there in Thessalonica, who had thorough understanding of God's prophetic seasons and times. Paul had taught them well. That's group A. The second group is they, not the believers, but a group of non-believers. When they say peace and security, then sudden destruction comes on them, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, now we move back to the A group, to the Christians. But you, brothers, are not in the dark, so that this day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not, now Paul includes himself with group A. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Half a dozen things I want to point out from that passage. It's an amazing passage. First of all, the two groups, we've already done that. There's the us and the they. Secondly, this matter of the Lord coming and the day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night does not apply to us. It applies to they. Why does the day of the Lord coming, why is that likened to a thief coming under the cover of darkness, unexpected, unanticipated, suddenly doing his mischief and then disappearing in the darkness? That only applies to them. Why them? Because they're in the dark. Why are they in the dark? Because they haven't taken advantage of the light. What light? The light that God has given about the future. Get that clear. The Lord does not come like a thief in the night for me or for you. You are expecting him. You are like those 10 virgins we studied last week. You're expecting him. You know that the events of the future, described by a term, the day of the Lord, you know that those events have been clearly prophesied. You know they're going to come. You know a great deal about them. And there's yet more we can learn. You're anticipating them. You're vesting your life. You're planning your future. You're living your day-to-day conduct under the inspiration, the illumination of what you know about the light. The light of God has told us about the future. So the day of the Lord's not going to catch me like a thief in the night. Not going to catch you like a thief in the night. You will know. We are not of the night, we are of the day. See that? Number three, this is an amazing prophecy because it says that there's going to be a time in the future of our earth when uninformed or ill-informed people living on the earth are going to be impressed with peace and security. That's not only going to be their focus, what they really want, but it's going to be their impression. They are going to be impressed that things are going well. They're going to be impressed that the earth is rising in an evolutionary development and becoming gooder and gooder. That we are approaching that apex when men will no longer know war, no longer fight, no longer take another's life. And when the whole world will be secure, safe. You won't have to worry about people stealing your ID. You won't have to worry about people forging a check. You'll be safe. Now, that's the focus of this they group. That's the focus of these folks that are described here as being folks of the night. Folks who do not know the revelation of God, reject the light that God has given, and are living out their lives naturally. And as they look out upon the earth, they will come to the conclusion expressed in peace. Peace is here. Peace is coming. Peace is going to happen. We are experiencing peace. See, the progress we're making toward peace and security. We're going to be safe. It's going to be okay. Now, that's the focus of Group B. That's the focus of these folks who walk in darkness, who reject the light, who have nothing to do with the Word of God and the prophetic Word of God. Now, Paul says that when that time comes that these people are convinced themselves of that, and they say that, that's in their conversation, that's their boast, that's their confidence, sudden, unexpected destruction strikes them, overtakes them. Now, when Jesus was talking about the future and the signs of his coming, he talked about the flood of Noah's day, remember? How suddenly the flood of Noah came. I mean, Noah had been preaching his lungs out for years and years and years. He built this monstrous ark. All the animals of the world came two by two, seven by seven, filled the ark. And still, Noah's neighbors were in the dark. Not because there wasn't light available, but because they rejected the light and refused to respond. Okay? Noah went in the ark. God shut the door. And suddenly the neighbor is floating face down in the largest unexpected tsunami the world has ever seen. It was sudden. It was unexpected. It was destructive. And if you weren't in the ark, you were dead. Not just dead physically, but dead toward God. Now, that sudden, that experience, that historic experience that Jesus believed to be an actual fact, that sudden destruction of the flood would be an illustration of what Paul is saying is going to happen in the future. There's a day coming when people are going to say peace and safety. Now, why will they say that? Well, because they don't receive the light. Because they choose to live in darkness. Because they look out at the world through prejudiced and often blind eyes. And whether this peace and safety business is their expectation or their determination or whether it's an illusionary state of mind that they slip into because they just refuse the truth. They want to believe the lie. Whatever that may be, the fact is they're living in a false confidence, trusting in a false peace, looking at the world and thinking it's going to go on this way and it's going to get better and better and better, and sudden destruction comes upon them. Destruction. And they will not escape. Now, that escape business here reminds me there's a time coming when God shuts the door. And the opportunity for salvation is closed. After our study last week, Randy came up with a marvelous, just a great question. And I wish I had seen his hand so he could have asked it for all of us. Last week we were studying the 10 virgins, remember, the 10 bridesmaids. How many of you were here last week? Raise your hand. How many of you wish you had been here but wouldn't? Raise your hand. Well, good, I'm glad the majority of you were. So you know what I'm talking about. We were talking about the 10 virgins and the trouble that happens when you take a story like that that Jesus told, and you then begin to take the particular elements of the story and you add things that aren't in the text. And we were talking about, remember the 10, five were wise, five were foolish, remember that? What was the difference? All 10 had lamps, all 10 slept, All 10 were out to meet the bridegroom when he returns. 5 were foolish. They took no oil. And man, he's brilliant, isn't he? His question was, Pastor Jim, when those folks went and got the oil, and they came back with the oil and the oil in the lamp, and their lamps lit like the first five had already gone in, door shut, weren't they saved? Now you see the hook in that? Very perceptive. If you're going to say that the oil represents the Holy Spirit, you're hooked. But you see, the parable doesn't say that the oil represents the Holy Spirit. That's where we get into trouble. When we take parables and we add our insights and we make elements within the parable mean certain things that the parable doesn't claim for itself. So when you're studying parables, don't add to the parable. Don't let anybody else add to the parable elements of illustration until you're satisfied that you know what the parable is saying about itself. And be careful when you start, well, this symbolizes, this illustrates, because you'll back yourself into a corner. And Randy's point's well made. If having oil in the lamp means that you're saved, then the 5 foolish became saved, then why wouldn't they be allowed into the wedding feast? Now, all of that gives me a chance to make 2 points. Number one, don't add our interpretive values to the parable if they're not in the parable. 2, the parable clearly teaches that God has a time when his long-suffering patience wears out. There is a day when God's offer of salvation, having been spurned, having been rejected, will not give you salvation. Now, we know that's true at the moment of your death. If you die without trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, the Bible clearly says you can count on the lake of fire forever. You can count on it. And there is no salvation after you die. That's a door slamming shut. Now, in the passage we're looking at here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The door is closed. That's it. When that sudden destruction bursts their bubble, breaks in upon them, and destroys not only their dreams, but destroys their lives, they shall not escape. It's talking about the time of God's grace and mercy extending to them ends. They're not going to escape. They're not going to escape that judgment. They're not going to escape that sudden destruction that comes upon them. Now, the last part of the parable that's fascinating is this illustration of the woman with child. Now, I wish I could say the last time I had a baby, this is how it happened. But I can't. I can't. So every woman in the audience who has had this experience of pregnancy and the delight of becoming a mom and bringing a new life into the world, you got one up on me here. But watching my wife and then my 3 daughters through the processes of both birth and those miscarriages that we've experienced, that would give me experience for about 10, 15, 16, 16 pregnancies that we've watched over the years. So I have whatever experience 16 exposures does. And here's my observation. My observation is that baby comes when that baby comes. Now, they have techniques today where they can help the mother give birth. I think they call it inducing labor. They can do that. You all know more about that. I'm way over my head here, way, way, way over my head, and I'm swimming. But this much I observe. When a woman's pregnant, it's just a matter of time. She's going to deliver. That baby is not going to stay inside for 35 years. Right? Right? That's the point of the parable. Now, take that back into this teaching and see what it says. It says that the timing of this calamity, the timing of this calamity is not precise. It is sudden. It's not expected. Peace and safety, they say. But it's absolutely certain. Absolutely certain. When you're pregnant, there are going to be birth pangs, and that baby's going to be delivered. And as a woman who is pregnant experiences birth pangs before the birth, so this calamity that Paul is here describing, this sudden rupture of the experience of those outside of Jesus Christ in the world in which they live, where peace and security turns to death, destruction, and chaos suddenly, and they shall not escape, is absolutely inevitable. It's just inevitable. And it will be preceded by birth pains, which means that there will be some indication that that experience is coming. So its suddenness, that is, its unpredictability, will be anticipated by events that naturally lead up to that. When we were pregnant, Tricene knew that, Jim, it's time for me to call the doctor. Jim, it's time for us to head to the hospital. Jim, it's time for those things. She knew because the conditions in her body anticipated or foretold her that the moment of birth, of delivery, was coming. And that's the added picture Paul puts in. And that's God's mercy and grace. Now, those birth pangs that anticipate the dramatic change of this destructive moment for those who do not have the light, who live in darkness, are God's merciful dealings with them. And those birth pangs are what we call signs. Now, turn quickly with me to Matthew chapter 24, and we'll start dealing with your questions in just a second. Matthew chapter 24, and you're going to find Jesus using the same terminology as he is talking about the inevitability of his return. Look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 8. Jesus has just said, watch out for deceivers. You're going to hear of wars, rumors of wars. These things must take place. Nationality will rise up against nationality. Kingdom, that's government structures against kingdom structures. Earthquakes, famines, various places. All these events are the beginning of birth pains. The beginning of birth pains. There, Jesus uses the same illustration of conception, pregnancy, birth pangs, preceding or anticipating the birth of the child, and uses that same illustration here. In other words, the birth pangs are the preparatory or the anticipated events that set in motion the forces that ultimately result in the birth of a baby, or in the case Jesus is using it, in the birth of a new age, the birth of a new time, the birth when the earth will experience a whole new revolution. Jesus will return from heaven, fight the battle of Armageddon, destroy the armies of the Antichrist, take the Antichrist, the false prophet, throw them in the lake of fire, bind Satan, cast him into the abyss for 1,000 years, so he and his demons will not be present on the earth to do any deceiving. This same earth in which you and I live will go through some marvelous changes as he inaugurates that 1,000-year period. But for that 1,000 years, this earth will be different. Righteousness will govern the land. His law will be the law of every citizen. All the peoples of the world will have to go to Jerusalem for annual feasts. There will be instant justice. There will be equality. There will be plenty. There will be health and longevity. There will be safety. The cobra will no longer be a vicious, feared snake. A child will play with the cobra. The lion and the lamb will lie down together. The lion will eat straw or alfalfa like the ox. There won't be devastating storms. There won't be earthquakes. There won't be any war. These are the things that are going to take place. And that whole dramatic change will take place when Jesus returns from heaven in his return to earth. And that will cause such a phenomenal change in the world that it's a whole new pattern, and it'll last 1,000 years. Now, since we know these things, Paul said to the Thessalonian believers, our brothers and sisters who were in Thessalonica nearly 2,000 years ago, who had the same thing that we have tonight, believe the same things we believe tonight. They look forward to this enormous plan of God being unfolded. And Paul, in this passage, says, you guys are in the light. These things are not going to sneak up and grab you. There are going to be evidences, signs, things like birth pangs that are going to take place that are going to show you you're moving in a process toward a birth, a phenomenal change. And you'll recognize those birth pangs. So for us, the future is not a thief sneaking up to grab us. Okay, I hope that helps. I find that passage enormously helpful because it's one of the places you can go to show that the Christian who knows and loves and believes and pays attention to his Bible will not be shocked, will not be fooled by what's happening. And those who look into the world and in their humanistic expectations and anticipations and high, whatever you want to call ideals, says, oh, peace and security, we're going to make it. We don't need God. We can work these things out. We can come to the table. We can settle these things. Those folks are fooling themselves. Jesus said in the passage I just read that the birth pains would include wars, rumors of wars, apostasy, false doctrine, earthquakes, pestilence. He said these things must take place. So who are you going to believe? The guy who's in darkness? Or Jesus, the source of light? Now, we are often mocked by elements of the press, and they have a lot of funny names for us, and that's okay. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but nasty names don't harm me. The names often reflect an anger within the heart of those who are sons of the night. They resent the arrogance, the audacity, the certainty with which we look to the future. And when we say, day's coming, but I'm going to be out of here. Lord shall send heaven to shall for God. I'm gone. And while in their whole hearts they may say, good riddance, good riddance, they resent that arrogance. And especially if you say, if you want to go with me, you must trust Jesus Christ, your Lord. Ooh, wow. Who are you to tell me what I have to believe? See how that works? And so they blind themselves to the signs of the time, or to use the biblical language, they blind themselves to the birth pangs that rise as God moves to fulfill his plan as outlined in Scripture. Now you're in Matthew 24, 25. A number of the questions that you ask have to do with Matthew 24 and 25. Several of you want to know about where the rapture is. For instance, one of the questions said, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth, and they wanted to know, is that the rapture, or is that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay, now here's a custer. Take it for what it's worth. You do not find the rapture anywhere in Matthew 24 and 25. It's not there. Jesus is not here speaking to the church. Now, why am I saying that? I'm saying that because Matthew 24, 25 is very heavily impregnated with segments of Old Testament prophecies, and those prophecies were primarily given to the Jewish people, and through them, then to all the nations of the world. How through them? Because from them would come the Messiah, the seed. And Jesus is here talking to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's talking to them about the temple, when the temple and the city of Jerusalem, what's going to happen there. That's the context of this passage. So in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, the grammatical outline of those two chapters excludes any comment about the rapture. It's not until you come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that Paul says, I've got a word from the Lord. And that word from the Lord is, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. That's the rapture. Trump of God, dead in Christ, rise first. We will be caught up to meet him. That's the rapture. Now, when you study that passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, and you go over and you read John chapter 14, where Jesus in the upper room said, fellas, I'm leaving you. I'm going back to my Father's house. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and what? Receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Then you see the connection. But that connection is not explained or articulated in Matthew chapter 24, 25. So you won't, in my judgment, you won't find the rapture in Matthew 24, 25. These events point to the visible return of Jesus Christ from heaven at the end of what we call the tribulation period. The tribulation period is that last half of the 7 years that fulfill the prophecy of Daniel, Daniel's 70th week. So to those of you who ask the question regarding distinguishing between the rapture and the return of Jesus Christ, that's my answer. Keep those two things in mind. The rapture, we go up. We meet him there. The return, he and we come down to the earth. That's the difference. Now, the question as to when those two events take place, that is the distribution of time in between, that's another study. But those two events cannot be confused and made one event. They will not fit. They simply will not fit. For instance, if you make the rapture a part of the return of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation, here's the problem you have. Jesus returns from heaven. The shout, voice of the archangel, trump of God. We are snatched up. Now, this is not true. Understand this. This is not true. This is not how the Bible teaches it. I'm illustrating a point. The point is that the rapture and the return must be two separate events. And I'm simply illustrating one way to show that. If we make those two one in our thinking, and Jesus returns from heaven, and he stops up there, and boom, he calls, and all the believers go to heaven to meet Jesus in the air, then where are all the believers? Where are all the believers? Come on. Where are all the believers? That's right, where were Jesus? Where will all the believers be whenever the rapture takes place? Are we confused about that, or are you angry with me? When the rapture occurs, Jesus returns, and he snatches up the believers, how many believers are going to be caught up to meet him in the air? All of them. So, if we're going to make the rapture and the return of Jesus the same event as some try to do, you've got problems. Because Jesus is coming back to earth. He comes down a little bit. He calls, and we're caught up, we're snatched up, we meet him in the air, and then he keeps on coming down, and he comes to the earth, where there are no believers left on the earth. So how about those sheep guys? And how about the elect guys? Angels are sent out to the four corners of the earth to gather his elect. Back to, see, it won't work. Simply won't work. You have to spiritualize, you have to curb, you have to do some funny things with the scriptures in order to make that thesis make sense, and it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make. They're two separate events. Keep them clear in your mind. Now, the five virgins, the unwise virgins, they were immediately shut out. That speaks of people who, at the end of the tribulation period, still are not saved. That's who that's talking about. It's the goats, sheep and goats. It's the goats. They are removed from the earth. They're killed. They die. They are judged. Death. They're removed from the earth. And that takes place at the end of the tribulation period. And all of these parables, Noah and the ark, the wise householder who needs to be aware that his Lord's about to come and needs to let that affect his conduct, the ten virgins, the talents. Remember, the guy's going to leave for a long time, and he calls the servants, gives them all his talents. He gives 5 to 1 and, what, 2 to 1 and 1 to 1. Remember that? And then he comes back, and he judges them and evaluates them. All of those stories point to the same time, and that's when Jesus returns from heaven at the Battle of Armageddon. And after the Battle of Armageddon, then that judgment that's pictured in those stories is when that takes place. And that's before the thousand-year period begins. Here's the question. How does Matthew 25:1, that's the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish, how does that relate to Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6? Well, let's look at Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. You already know Matthew 25. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6 reads as follows. Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of God's word, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, who had not received his mark on the foreheads of their hands. They came to life and reigned with Messiah for 1,000 years. Now, how do those events, that's the setting up of that earthly kingdom on the earth, how do those events relate to the 5 wise and the 5 foolish virgins? These people, the 5 wise virgins, would be representative of the people that John sees involved in this earthly establishment, or the establishment of the elements of Jesus' earthly kingdom at the beginning of the thousand-year reign. That's how those two would relate. To say it another way, the parable of the 10 virgins is Jesus teaching through story or through parable what actually takes place in this passage in Revelation 20. That's when Jesus returns, removes the wicked from the earth, and with the righteous establishes his kingdom upon the earth. In 2 Peter 3:10-13, the day of the Lord is equated with the day the heavens will pass away and the elements will burn. I thought this occurred after the thousand-year reign following the day of the Lord. You're right and you're wrong. You're right in the fact that after the thousand-year reign is finished, Satan is released. He goes up and deceives a host of people who are living on the earth, who've had 1,000 years, many of them, to practice righteousness. Fire comes down from God, destroys them. Satan is immediately cast into the lake of fire. The next thing John sees is the great white throne judgment. That's the next thing. And the great white throne judgment is when all of the bodies of all of the lost of all history, all human history, all of those who have not during their lifetime trusted God for his plan of salvation and grace in saving them, they died lost. Their bodies are resurrected, and they stand before the great white throne judgment. While that judgment is taking place, John says, the heavens and the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And then he says, the great white throne judgment's finished, And John says, I saw a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So you're correct that the burning up of the present earth and the creation of a new heavens and an earth in its place does take place after the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. That's absolutely right. The term, the day of the Lord, is a very broad term. It's used in the Old Testament to speak both of the blessings of Messiah's reign upon the earth. It's used of those birth pangs that lead up to the return of Jesus Christ to the earth and his establishment upon the earth. It includes all of the elements of the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, and it includes the great white throne judgment, and it includes the destruction of the present heaven and earth and the creation of the new heavens and earth. The day of the Lord is that whole span of events where, here's the key, where God steps out of silence and executes directly and deliberately, intentionally, those events that he foretold in his word to accomplish the end result that he promises in his word. That's the day of the Lord. It's a very broad term. So that's a very good question. Very, very, very good question. Just understand that if you study the term, the day of the Lord, and it's a primarily an Old Testament term that's then used by New Testament writers against what the Old Testament defines it, you will find it's a very broad term, and it includes both judgment, birth pangs, return of Christ, kingdom blessings, destruction of the heavens and the earth, resurrection, judgment of the lost, resurrection of all the saved, and the creation of a new heavens and earth. All of that is in the day of the Lord. Clarify what being prepared and being alert mean. This has to do again with the five virgins who were foolish and the five virgins who were unwise. I use those two terms to try to distinguish between the groups. To be prepared meant the five wise. To be alert meant all 10. In the parable, all 10 of the virgins know that the bridegroom's coming, know that the time of the wedding has arrived. They go out to meet him, they take their lamps, and they all slumber and sleep while the bridegroom tarries. All of them are alert. Five of them were prepared. They took oil. They didn't just take their flashlights, they took batteries. And that's the illustration we use. So that's what I'm trying to distinguish by those two terms. Does the Antichrist have to arise from the European Union's 27 member states? Answer: you're a lot of help. How many of you would say yes? Raise your hand. How many of you would say no? Raise your hand. How many of you would say I don't know? Raise your hand. How many of you would say I don't care? Stand up. That's what I thought. Turn to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26, and we'll see if we can quickly do this. Daniel 9, 26. This is the prophecy where Daniel sees, in prophetic imagery, he sees the rise of the Antichrist. Daniel 9, 26. Someone else asked this same question, and that's where I stole the text. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, you've got this marvelous prophecy that God gave to Daniel through the angel Gabriel that announced God's plan in his relationship with the covenant people of Israel. Verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed upon your people. Daniel's people are Jewish, which is what we call them. In fact, that's what they're called in this passage, Jewish. and your holy city. That's New York, obviously. Good, you're still awake. I've been wondering tonight if I'm going too fast, too hard. Okay, so the 70 weeks are decreed, and those 70 weeks are God's decree about what he's going to do concerning Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city. And then God names six things that he's going to accomplish through the process of those 70 weeks. So when the 70 weeks are done out here, these six things will have been accomplished. These six promises will have been accomplished to Daniel's people, to Daniel's city, Jerusalem, and through them, it's going to impact the whole world. Now, know and understand, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, not New York, not Rome, not Paris, not Babylon, Jerusalem. This is a specific prophecy about a specific place. The issuing of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, until he comes, will be, and it talks about how long that will be. That was decreed, and the people were sent back, Jewish people were sent back from Babylon, from their captivity, back over to Jerusalem with the king's decree, the pagan king's decree, to rebuild that city and rebuild your temple. And when you worship your God, pray for me. Pray that your God will bless me. That's all history. Now after, verse 26, after those 62 weeks, weeks of years, not weeks of days, the Messiah will be cut off. That's talking about Jesus being cut off at Calvary. So the death of Jesus Christ on the Calvary was outside the 69 weeks. 69 of these 70 weeks would be fulfilled, and after they were fulfilled, after that period of time ago, then Jesus, Messiah, would be cut off and will have nothing, or not for himself, the Hebrew text says. The people of the coming prince will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's the second thing that's going to happen after the first 69 weeks of history. The people, there will be a people who will come and destroy the city. What city, class? Jerusalem. And the sanctuary. What is the sanctuary? It's the temple at Jerusalem. So Messiah will be cut off, and Jerusalem and the sanctuary will be destroyed. Those people who destroy Jerusalem and the sanctuary are the forefathers of one who is the coming prince. The coming prince. Now the question from that is, since we know that the Roman armies were the ones who swept down into Jerusalem 68 to 73 A.D., succeeding in a campaign to crush the Jewish resistance to Roman authority, destroying the city of Jerusalem, destroying the temple, moving on down to Masada, where they finished the task at Masada, and you all know that story too. And then the Roman army marched in triumph back to Jerusalem with a bunch of Jewish captives. And the primary testimony of that Jewish slave, that those hordes, those hundreds and thousands of Jewish slaves that were taken there, is the Colosseum. The Colosseum that you visit in Rome today was built by Jewish slaves, primarily. So this is not fiction. It's actually happened. Now, if the Roman armies were the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary, and they are the people of the coming prince, then the question is, how is the coming prince tied into that legacy? And for years, many of the finest Bible scholars and prophetic teachers that I know taught that you need to watch Europe. that the Roman Empire would be revived. And out of that revived Roman Empire would come this Antichrist. That would be his basis out of which he would then rise to international power and authority, etc. Now, here's the problem with that. Look at me. Look, can you all see me? I know. Take a big, big breath and risk one eye. Now, look at me. The image that Daniel saw was the head of gold. Remember? Silver, brass, and then iron. Iron down two legs. 1000 AD, the Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire, divided. Constantinople, Eastern Empire, Rome, Western Empire. And we forget that when the Roman armies invaded Jerusalem, this division hadn't taken place. So there are whole sections of Eastern Europe that were part of the Roman Empire. And God put that vivid image in Daniel's mind when he showed this image to Nebuchadnezzar and gave Daniel the interpretation. And down at the end of these two legs, I'd take my shoes off, but that would end it in a hurry. My legs are like my arms. What's at the end of my arms? Four fingers and a thumb, okay. Five fingers. What's at the end of my legs? Five toes. Now notice something. The 10 toes that represent the end time condition or state in which this Roman government would represent itself and its dominion in the world would be two sets of five. Not seven on one leg and three on the other. Sometimes the scholars weren't as careful in observing that. So that means that we should not think of the Roman Empire as being Rome and France and Germany and Italy and Poland and Greece. It means we should think of the Roman Empire as being that massive Gentile government structure of authority and domination that continues till today to manifest its control, averse resources and power through such institutions as the United Nations. And by the way, we in the United States are citizens of that Roman Empire. Our ancestors were German, Scotch, Irish. Who were yours? Our pastor was not Polish. What is it? Welsh. I knew you'd remember. He's Welsh. Were the Welsh people part of the Roman Empire? Yes. Yes. All of England became part of the Roman Empire. Remember that? Okay. Now, here's the point. Five toes. And those 10 toes are the state of the Roman government structure at the time of the end when the Antichrist appears. Now, what is unique about the toes that's not true about the thighs? The toes are part of iron. Somebody help me out. Part of clay. Thank you. Good morning. Part of iron, part of clay. Now, what does that mean? Means that there's going to be different kinds of government controls expressed or systems expressed within those 10 toes. You're going to have some that are all iron, just like the Roman authority that Roman its heyday. And you're going to have some that are going to be very, very socialistic, and you're going to have some that are going to be democratic, and some are going to be republic. See? Rome knew nothing. Rome knew nothing of democratic control. Caesar, Senate, everybody else, do what you're told. That's what's happening today. So you could draw a line that would include the Soviet Union, most of it, come all the way down through by the Caspian Sea, all the way down along the edge of India, some parts even of India. You could draw a line down there. You could come down across northern Africa where the Sahara Desert is. You could go all the way up around England, and all of that would be Rome. You could extend it over to the United States, to Canada, Mexico, and even South America. And most of those are also Western Romanish government structures, not all of them. So where could the Antichrist come from? Martinsburg, West Virginia. Yeah, could. I doubt it. He wouldn't be able to spell Antichrist. Could he come from Florida? Chicago? France? Albania? Russia, Germany, Canada. Now, the problem that we must avoid is to think that the common market is the revived Roman Empire. Don't believe you can square that with Scripture. I believe you could square with Scripture quite handily that the United Nations is the best manifestation of the revived Roman Empire in our day. So where can the Antichrist come from? Your next door neighbor. So that shifts the question from his origin to the question of what are his characteristics. And that makes a far more interesting study. What are those distinguishing things that would identify the Antichrist, even to himself? We've got to quit. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for these dear friends who love your word. I pray that tonight, in all of my talking, I pray that it would be helpful, that for those who patiently listen for the umpteenth time, one more time, to the same things that they have known, understood, loved, and cherished, and yet they patiently listen one more time. And those for whom some of this is brand new, they've not had the opportunity to grow up perhaps in a home or a church or a fellowship of believers where these prophetic passages were taken seriously and allowed to speak for themselves. And tonight they feel strange, perhaps overpowered by the enormous volume of Scripture that speaks to the day in which we live and the tomorrow toward which we are headed. I pray, Father, that you'll comfort and encourage them. I pray that all of us would leave here with something fresh, something helpful, an insight, a thought, something that I didn't say, but your Spirit whispered to their heart in his still, quiet voice, his calm voice. And I pray that they would latch hold of that. And tonight, as they retire, as they go to bed, that they would fill their mind with that thought before they allow themselves to sleep. Lord Jesus, we have so many reasons to believe that we might have breakfast with you at your place tomorrow morning. And oh, how we long for that. Our bodies are weary. We have loved ones that are there with you that we long to see. We're weary with the pressure of this old life and its problems. We're concerned about the direction we see leadership taking issues and making decisions, and sometimes we feel kind of overpowered and maybe even intimidated. But remind us that we need not be afraid, that you are with us, You told us that in this world we would experience tribulation and trials, but not to fret, that you've overcome the world. And that if we will follow you and listen to you, you will give us peace for our hearts, prosperity for our souls, purpose for our lives. Thank you. Tonight, if you have never opened your heart to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I encourage you to do that. Move over from being a child of the darkness. Step into the light. Now, you can't do that on your own. Only Jesus can make that change in your life. And it's something the Bible calls being born again. But that's a term. It's his work. He does it. You don't do that. He does it. If you'll confess to him, Jesus Christ, your sins, acknowledge that you're a sinner. All of us are. If you'll believe that at the cross, he took every one of your sins upon himself, and he bore the pain and the judgment that you deserve, that I deserve. And he arose from the grave, demonstrating the truth to his claim that he was God in human flesh. And don't get bogged down there. That's a mystery that no one in this room can fully comprehend or understand. It's something you do by faith. You just believe. You accept based upon the evidence, and there's much evidence. Accept it. And then ask him, the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, to come into your heart. Forgive you of your sins and give you everlasting life. Ask him to take control of your life, to lead you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Please do that, please. For your sake and for the sake and blessing of those who will see the transformation of his grace in your life and who themselves will then want to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. So, Father, take us back to our homes, to our businesses, to our relationships with fresh hearts, with spirits that are lifted. Give us that spirit of expectation, that longing to see you. And help us to be steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the work that is your work, knowing that such labors are never in vain. They have eternal value. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.